Well, we've come to consider again the believer and the word of grace. And tonight I want us to talk about, I'm having a wrestling match again. We got a new cord for our thing since the last one messed up. This one is a cable. It's about a half inch thick. I keep pushing my head over. This morning we looked at the scriptures and as the word of grace and the opportunity that God has given us to know Him through that. Tonight I want us to look at reasons for the unprofitableness of scripture in the life of a person. I don't mean an ineffectiveness necessarily, because the scripture we know will be effective. The simple promise that it will not return void, that we don't want to take that out of the context, that promise that God's word would go out and not return void. But it does serve as a good explanation that whatever our response to the word of God is, it is not an ineffective word. But there's a great difference between being ineffective and unprofitable. It may be very unprofitable to you, to me. If we read through the scriptures carefully, we see how many times groups of people were confronted by God's self-revelation. The word of the Lord comes to someone, it's explained to them. And though the crowds hear the word of God, they read, they have the scriptures, but they refuse in some manner to respond to it adequately, and it doesn't profit them at all. We read one account just now in Hebrews, where the Jews are brought out of Egypt and God speaks to them. They hear the word, it doesn't profit them. They die in the wilderness. Why? Because while hearing the word, they weren't responsive. That is, they didn't add faith to what they were hearing. So, the word comes, but their hearts were closed. So it was effective, but not profitable. Again, John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking. He's just healed these large groups of people, and as they hear Him preach, they come to these sections of the sermon that are very hard for them to accept. It bothers them what He says. It really is going to cost them to obey Him. And so, instead of obeying Him, they just walk away. The parable of the sower and the soils is another example of how the word can be unprofitable to a soul. Four different soils. The word of God goes out. It lands on some ground that's very hard, unprepared. It's the path. It's not even plowed. It lands there and the birds quickly peck it up. Another soil is filled with choking cares of this life, a heart cluttered. So the word of God comes, but the heart is so full that that's choked out. And then there's the soil that seems to be so readily accepting of the word, and it's shallow, and the plant sprouts up and then dies before any fruit is produced. Of course, then there's the fourth type of soil. There is that which is plowed and cleared and ready, eager to receive the word. So, in that picture, three out of the four there, the word is not profitable to them. I want us to look tonight at two major things. One, the first is ways in which the word of grace might be made unprofitable to you. And second, some practical, just some suggestions for how we might respond to the Bible. How can we do our quiet times and things in the coming year that might be helpful? All right. So, ways that the word of grace might be made unprofitable to you. Well, the first, obviously, of them, I think I have, 13. All right? So we'll have to go quickly. The first is neglect. Edward Payson, the preacher that's often quoted, early 19th century American preacher, said that when a person receives a letter or a communication, if it's from a king that's not their king, they're not that interested in its contents. But if they consider themselves the subject of that person or an employee of that employer, and they consider that the things written in that have significant bearing on their life, then they read it, and they don't just read it, but they study it. They want to be careful that they really understand everything that's written to them so that they know the mind of their superior. So he says, obviously, it's the same thing with the scripture. If a man or a woman or a child refuses to read the scripture, if you neglect it daily, then for you it's a sign that perhaps you don't think that God's your king. It's a wonderful book. It's an interesting book. It has all these stories. But you're not the subject of that king, and so you don't have to read it. And it's not that important for you, so you don't study it to make sure. So either you neglect it completely or read over it quickly. Psalm 50 talks about a group of people who talk religious. They even teach about God, but they throw God's word behind their back. They neglect it. It's back there. It's not here. You remember this story of Josiah, the king. His grandfather was Manasseh, one of the wickedest kings in all of Israel's history. But Manasseh, at the end of his life, repents. And then Manasseh's son, who takes over when Manasseh dies, he's already an adult by the time his father repents. Manasseh's son, he likes his father's earlier approach. So he leads the nation back into idolatry. He is murdered, and his murderers are executed. And then Josiah, he's only 8 years old, he becomes king. But early on in his life, he determines he will seek the Lord God. He will follow in the footsteps of David and not in the pagan footsteps of his own dad. He starts a reform in the nation. First, he seeks the Lord for himself. Then at age 16, he's leading the nation to seek the Lord. And then he's restoring the temple. He's having them tear down the idols that his father set up. And while they're restoring the temple, clearing out the rubble, the temple's been neglected, and the priests come to him and they say, "We found the word of God." And they haven't, obviously haven't had it in so long. So Josiah, the king, has him read the word of God to him. And he tears his clothes because he realizes how far they've gotten from God now that he sees what God expects. And there's a great national reformation. When we neglect the Bible, like Israel did, there's room for all kinds of idolatry. And we may not even realize that we're doing it. And like Josiah, when we get back to the Bible, we may want to rip our clothes and rip our hearts because we find out that at home, as parents, as children, as workers, as worshipers, we're so far from what God really expects. We can neglect the Bible from pride because we don't feel like we really need God. We can neglect it from fear. I've done that many times, where I'm afraid what God might say to me. There are areas of my life, we'll talk about this in a minute, where I've had a disagreement with God, and I don't want to hear him talk about that. So in order to avoid him pointing out things that I'm afraid he might point out, or say things I'm afraid he might say, I neglect the Bible. It is a strange thing, though, to see how familiar our enemy is with this book. Obviously, the motivation for Satan's knowledge of our Bibles can't be love to God. It can't be a hope of rescuing himself. He's not interested in the scriptures and because perhaps he'll find a passage that talks about how angels can get off the hook. Surely he's only acquainted with the scripture out of hatred for Christ. When he tempted Jesus Christ, four times in the temptation scene, Matthew chapter 4, we have the statement, "It is written." So Christ using scripture to counter the temptations. Three times, "it is written" is quoted by Christ. One time, it's quoted by Satan. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. I wonder if he knows Psalm 91 better than we know Psalm 91. I wonder if he's acquainted with Psalm 91 for hatred of God better than we are acquainted with Psalm 91 for love of God. Neglect of the Bible certainly makes it an unprofitable word for us. Second, disagreement with the author. I mentioned that. If we say no to God in any area, the Bible becomes a dead book to us. It's not that it won't judge us. It's not that God is hampered and he can't do things unless we give him permission. But when it comes to profitability, you are finished profiting from this book. And your communion with God is at a standstill until you quit having an argument with the author. It is the only book I know of that you can't read and benefit from as long as you say, as long as you're having this argument with the author. I mean, I can read books by pagans I can read books by atheists, but if they're speaking about science or they're speaking about literature, even though they're an atheist, what they say about science could be true, and what they say about literature could be true, what they say about history could be true. Reading for the PhD all those years, I'd had to read most of the people I read, people that didn't understand anything about the Great Awakening or Puritans. One man named Christopher Hill, big author in the field for years and years, the chief, really the chief thinker for Puritan histories. And Christopher Hill was a communist in Britain. And he, every book he wrote about the Puritans was about Puritanism, he felt, was at its heart kind of the roots of the communistic movement. It was all class struggles and finances and economics. He was clueless about the Puritans. But I can read Christopher Hill, who was an atheistic communist, and I can get facts from him. But I cannot read the Bible and disagree with the author and get anything beneficial. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, there's a strange scene there. Godly king from Judah goes up to Israel. Wicked king in Israel. He's an idol worshiper. And the godly king says, well, look, I'm willing to go together with you. We're going to fight against these people, our common enemy. He should never have done that. The king of Israel says, let me ask my prophets. And so all the false prophets, all the idolatrous priests come up and they all say the same thing. Oh, you're going to win. One of them puts on a helmet with iron horns and says, you'll gore the enemy. You'll like a bull. So the godly king from Judah says, you got any preachers from, you know, the true God's church around here? And the king said, well, there is one. And I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. His name's Micaiah. So he said, well, go get him. Let's ask him. So Micaiah is brought, and when the officials get him, they say to him, now look, Micaiah, everybody has already said good things. Every other preacher in the land has told the king it's going to be a good thing to go out and battle against the enemy. You make sure you say the same thing. Encourage the king this time. So Micaiah comes up, and the king, the wicked king, says, so Micaiah, what do you think? Should we go out and battle? And Micaiah says, oh yeah, do whatever you want. God will bless you. And the king says, how many times have I told you to quit lying to me? Tell me what God said. And then Micaiah told him the truth. It was bad news. Why would Micaiah lie? Why would he give him the, sure, do whatever you want? Because that king had, for a lifetime, had no interest in what God wanted to say or was saying to him. So he sticks his fingers in his ears, and then he says, okay, tell me what God has to say. And there's nothing really from God for that king. You and I can read the Bible, stick our fingers in our ears. And the Bible, because we're having a disagreement with God, doesn't say anything to us. It's unprofitable. Three, we can have cluttered lives stuffed full of other gods. In Ezekiel's day, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel and they say, we need to know what God thinks about a certain situation. So will you inquire of God for us and then come back and tell us what he says? And so Ezekiel goes to God and God says to him, Ezekiel, I see these men's hearts. The leaders of Israel, their idols are in front of my face. Should I be inquired of by any of them? So he has nothing to say. The word of God is always unprofitable when we have filled our lives with what we think we desperately need for happiness, and we are not willing to budge. And we know deep down that we have this attitude, God, you can have everything but. We'll talk about anything except. We want to add God's words to a list of idols in our hearts, to other things that are already filling us up, and the word of God has nothing to say to us. It's unprofitable. We go through our quiet times, we're not affected. Fifth reason it's unprofitable. There is what I would call a utilitarian approach to the scripture. That is where we come to the Bible. It's not necessarily that we're full of idolatry or that we're having this argument with God, but we come to the Bible as if it's a manual for life, as if the primary purpose of this book is to tell me how to fix my marriage and how to fix my children and how to fix my situation at work and how to fix a church and how to fix a nation. But that's not the primary purpose of the book. And if we try to come to God and say to Him, look, we're really only interested in fixing this. Now, I know you talk about a lot of stuff in there, God, but this is what I need to know. I need to know what the Bible says about marriage. And so, you know, you can get a study guide. You can go to your computer and you can type in marriage. And you can just search the passages that talk about marriage. You can just search the passages that talk about children. You can just search the passages that talk about money or work or church. If you're not really interested in God talking to you, you want to use God. And it's an unprofitable book. A sixth reason. Hasty reading. Reading through the Bible in a year is a good plan, but be careful that you're not a hasty reader who just skims along the surface. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he thought that some people approach the Bible like Americans approach, London tourist sites, like an art gallery. So he says they come in, and we must be the only people on the planet that do this. Americans always say, like, I did London. Well, did you? Yeah. Yeah, I did. No, that was yesterday afternoon. I did London, you know. 20 million people there, or 10 million now, you know. I did London. So we come, he says, we go into the Tate Art Gallery or some art gallery or the London, you know, the British Museum, and you have your guide, and it has numbers, right? And then on the wall, let's say it's an art museum, you have the pieces of art. And so you walk down and, number one, it's a Van Dyke, all that. Yeah, and number two, that's a Rembrandt. That's a famous one, isn't it? And we're going down and we skim through there in about an hour and a half and we're out and we say, oh, I did the museum, yeah. If we come to the scripture and we skim through, it doesn't have to be a sinful, wicked kind of a thing where we're really interested in avoiding God. We just not very careful. I find that the Bible becomes a fairly unprofitable book for me when I read through it like that and I say, oh yes, I read Ephesians 1. Oh, there's some words about this predestination. There's words about redemption. There's words about the blood of Christ. Oh, the rule of Christ. Yeah, I recognize that. That's on my list. Here's the Christian's benefits from Christ, the work of the Spirit. We just run through it. We don't stop. Much better for us to have walked through and then go back and say, now, there are a couple, I really want to go back. There's some of those pieces I want to just be better acquainted with. Hasty reading. Number seven, there is an unprofitable use in Scripture when you or I remain in control. When you read the Bible, it's not like any other book. It does confront you with a person, not just a list of facts about history or philosophy or morality. It's not just the book that tells you how to live. I mean, if it were that, there would be, you know, chapter one would be the book of morals. Chapter two, you know, the second book. Instead of Genesis, Exodus, it might be the book of family, the book of church, the book of money. And there would be long lists about what God expects, but it's not laid out like that, is it? Bringing us into contact with the perfect person, God. But if you're in control of the reading, then the Bible's an unprofitable book. The only way for this book to be profitable is for somebody else to be in charge of the reading. So let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Well, I'll limit it to just one. We all have had the experience of making a phone call to a company, especially around Christmas time. You know, you order something, the wrong thing comes in, you call them to try to make it right, and you get the computer voice. For such and such, press 1. For such and such, and it goes down through the list. And you don't want a conversation with the person on the other end of the line. You know, you don't want a relationship. You just want your stuff put right. So, okay, fine. Number 3. I don't want 1 and 2. I don't want 4 and 5. I just want number 3. Because I want to get this taken care of. But you're in control. You don't have to listen to all of it. You just listen to the part you want to listen to. If you come to the scripture and you think of it in that way, you come to the Bible and you say, I'm really only interested in this or that. And so we go to the passages that talk about, you know, relationships or whatever we're interested in at the present moment. And we limit God and we say to God, I want to hear what you have to say about number 3. It's like when a postman comes to the door and they have a package for you or letters for you, you know, and the knock comes. And you chain the door and you open it a crack. He said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, I have a letter for you. Well, stick it through the crack." But the postman doesn't come in. So we come to the scriptures and we say to God, "What is it? I have something to say." "Well, I'm only interested in hearing about these things. You got anything to say about that? Put it through the little slot. Otherwise, you don't get to come in." So we still have the chains on the door. When we read the scripture, are we in charge or is God in charge? Let me give you number 8. Reading the Bible when you are washed out emotionally, mentally, physically, is often a very unprofitable exercise. Robert Murray McShane used to say that at the end of the day, he had no spare energy for really meeting with God. So he found that saving his Bible readings till the evening to be very unprofitable. You have to have adequate energy of soul, mind, to really concentrate and to communicate back and forth with God. Number 10, reading the Bible as if it's all about us, as if it were a book about humanity, is an unprofitable thing. Our needs, our questions, our desires become the center. But it's not a book about us, it's a book about God. And so, as we've said before, it's like taking the pages of the Bible and bending them around a different object, using them for something that they weren't intended for. Years ago, doing jail ministry, I remember one of the prison guards said, "Don't give certain kind of Bibles to the inmates. They're like the little tiny Cambridge New Testaments that are nice, they have the nice paper in them." He said, "Because they cut them up and roll cigarettes with them. So you can't give them that." Well, we would be a bit disgusted with the person if we gave them a Bible for Christmas and they said thanks and they ripped it and made a cigarette out of it. But we can take the Bible pages and we can wrap them all around us. So I take them and wrap them around John Snyder, and then I have a John Snyder-shaped religion. It's tricky, isn't it? Because it's still the same words, it's still the same doctrines, still the same rules, still the same stories. Nothing's changed, except that it's all bent around me. It's all about me and my family and my church and my job and my fears and my desires. And so, to me, it seems like I'm being very biblical, but when other people talk to me, they realize I've bent the Bible. Number 11, unprofitable reading comes when we approach the Bible like a cafeteria. So we come up and there's this big bar of food and you get to pick and choose which one you want. You don't go to, you know, those places. I forget what restaurants, you know, have those as much. But let's say Ryan's, right? I haven't been to Ryan's in a long time. Nobody thinks that when you go to Ryan's, you have to start at one end of the bar and put a little bit of everything and go all the way down. I mean, you would die by the time you got to the end, but you just go and pick your favorite stuff. We can't approach the Bible like it's some buffet, some cafeteria. Some of you only go to the Bible for certain themes. Those are your favorite themes. And whenever someone talks to you, that's the theme you want to talk about. So for some people, it's Calvinism. For some people, it's morality, it's family, it's nation, it's church, it's evangelism, it's end times. Whatever it is, we have to guard against going to the Bible and going right to our favorite little spot on the food bar and saying, "No, no, I really don't want any of that. I just like this bit." Some of you only go over and over to a few books of the Bible. So you do read the Bible, but it's always the Psalms, or it's always Ephesians, it's always John. And other portions of the Bible have never been tasted. It's always a dangerous thing to want to continue to go back to those places in the Bible where God met us last time. It's a sweet thing to remember what God taught us in the past, and we don't want to forget that. But God intends to take us forward, and there's a whole Bible. So we can't have this cafeteria type of attitude. I go to my favorite books, I read my favorite things. 12. Obviously, an unapplied Bible is an unprofitable Bible for you. I suppose we could just say it simply. What you did with the last thing that God pointed out to you in the scriptures, what you did with that last thing greatly affects what you can expect them to say next time. So if last time the Lord has pointed out some areas of compromise or selfishness, claiming your rights, and you've said to him, I don't really want to talk about that anymore, next time you can expect a silent God. Unapplied truths. An unapplied Bible is an unprofitable Bible. And finally, a Bible that, where we're always having knowledge of it secondhand. So, I've got a little stack of books here, and I don't want to look like I'm going to be in conflict with myself, right? But we're going to talk a little bit about commentaries in a minute. But if all the contact you have with the Bible is what J.C. Ryle says about the Gospels, or what so-and-so says about the epistles, then if all you have is what Tozer preached, or what Matthew Henry said, then it's all secondhand knowledge. Now, I know those guys did a great job, and it's a real benefit for us that we do have their books, but they can't replace the Scripture. John Newton, when he was converted, was scared of becoming too wrapped up in other good books. He wrote in a letter to a lady in his church one time, he said, beware of replacing the Bible with good books and good sermons. And sometimes we do this, don't we? We read a good book, we listen to a good sermon, and we feel like we've met with the Lord, but we've neglected the Bible. He said, sermons and books are like streams. Even the best of them have a little of the contamination of earth. The Scripture is the fountain, and it's not contaminated in Newton's illustration. You see what he's talking about. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I cannot know Christ through another person's brains. I cannot love him with another man's heart. I cannot see him with another man's eyes. I am so afraid of living in a second-hand religion. Lord, save us from having borrowed communion. I must know him myself. Oh God, do not let me be deceived in this. I must know him on my own account. Charles Spurgeon had a library of 12,000 books. I don't know how many books I have. I suppose there's about 1,500 in the room up there. So if you multiplied my books up there by 8, that's how many Spurgeon had in his own personal library. He was reputed to have read 6 books a week on average, big fat ones. People would say, you don't really recall what you read. And they would ask him questions and he would give them answers to show that he really did. He was a speed reader. He had a massive mind. He wasn't like George Mueller or George Whitfield, who tended to focus more on the Scripture and not so much on other books. He collected all these great books. He read all these great books. But he knew there's a danger in good books, that the good books become a secondhand knowledge. You start to love God with somebody else's hearts, see him with someone else's eyes. So we have to be careful there. Secondhand knowledge of God, always going to good books instead of to the book, makes the Bible unprofitable. What if the Bible is unprofitable to you? Well, again, what we talked about this morning, all those activities of the Scripture then are lacking. You're left to yourself. Not only that, there is often the response of God that we read of in Scripture. Just 2 examples, Amos and the book of Revelation. They seem like they're so far apart, but really the warning is the same. In the book of Amos, Amos warned the people that God would, because they continued to treat the Word of God in such a way that it was unprofitable to them, the result was that God would give them a famine, but it wasn't going to be this time a famine of food or a drought of water, but he said God would give them a famine of the Word of God. They would not have God's Word. Not that they wouldn't have it physically, not that the priest wouldn't say biblical words, but that God himself would no longer be behind those words, making them effective. In the book of Revelation, same thing. The warning comes to the churches that if they don't repent, the candle will be removed. It doesn't mean that the church building will be wiped off the hill. And next Sunday, if we don't use our Bibles correctly this week, next Sunday we come up and a tornado has sucked off our building and we don't have a church anymore. It doesn't mean that the preacher doesn't show up. The candle's removed. You come next Sunday morning, we've neglected the Bible all week, we don't really care. Now the preacher's gone. Where'd he go? God took him. No, I think it's much scarier than that. It's that we come, we read, we pray, we preach, we teach, and it's like God is silent, and all we have is weightless words. The candle gets removed if we're careless with the Bible. Well, those are some reasons the Bible is unprofitable. So it's always just a good time to stop and ask myself, has the Scripture been profitable in my life in these past weeks and months? So you have that piece of paper, right? Reach for it, if you would. This is for you, not for me. Sometimes I ask you to turn these in. I don't want you to turn these in. But if you got a piece of paper, I do want you to fill it out. If you have to wait on a pencil, look around. If folks around you don't have a pencil, let them borrow yours. I'd like for you to write three numbers down. These numbers represent the time you spent reading your Bible, not another book, right? Not listening to sermons. The time you spent reading your Bible Thursday, Friday, Saturday of this last week. So if it was 20 minutes each day, then 20, 20, 20. If you missed a day, 20, 0, 20. So it's up to you. So I just give you a moment now. Try to think back. I know it's hard. Things get busy. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Everybody written it down? If I had a... Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's really not for anybody else. It's for you. Because it's easy to think that we're biblical people here. And never to study our Bibles. Or rarely. It's easy to think I read it most days. Or spent a lot of time. But really, it was other stuff I was reading. Is the Bible an unprofitable book to you? When was the last time it was profitable? When was the last time there was a sweet communion, a real sense of direction, a clarity between you and God in a book? This book. Well, let's talk about some practical steps. Now, there are no special formulas, and I suppose that most of us have already heard ways to have quiet times that are helpful, and you probably have your favorite way. But in case you haven't thought about it recently, or maybe you're rethinking it now, let me just say a couple things and then we're finished. Place and time for quiet times, private use of the Scripture. Place, well, quiet, alone, but that brings us to moms with little carpet dwellers, you know. How do you get time alone when you're juggling two little children? Susanna Wesley's a great story. John Wesley grew up watching his mother 1 hour a day sit in the corner of a room. She had a lot of children, but I do think, to be fair, I think she also had some maids. All right, so that's the cure to spirituality. Get a maid. I'd be such a great Christian if I had a maid. Susanna Wesley would sit in the corner. And so that her children would recognize that this was the time that mom meets with God, she would pull her apron over her head. And she'd have her Bible in the apron. She'd read a few verses. She'd pray. She'd sit there for an hour. No child was allowed to interrupt when mom was there with the apron over her head. Now, I'm not expecting you to go out and buy a new apron. I think some Heather Dooley probably has some extras somewhere. No, they're all sold, right? Holy aprons for sale at Christ Church. That's not what I want. But there are simple ways, aren't there? There are simple ways that mom can say to the kids, okay, between this time and this time, do you see the clock? Or when I'm sitting here, when you see me with this book open, 20 minutes, I want you, and you have to train them, don't interrupt mom. Now, with little ones, they can't understand that. Dads, older siblings, don't wait for mom to twist your arm. Go to her and say, when can you meet with the Lord on your schedule at the same time that I can be a help? So, Dad has to leave for work at 8:30. So, it can't be at 8:30. But what about at 7:30? From 7:30 to 8, whatever. Whatever we can do to help each other, especially moms with little ones, privacy, early. McShane's rule, I think, is really a very helpful one. He determined not to see the face of any person until he had met God that morning. Now, you'll have to figure out how that works in your house, and your situation. But it doesn't. It's not hard if our heart is wanting that, to find out, God, how can that be? Where can I go? How can I meet with you first? How do we read the Bible in our quiet times? Well, the main point, of course, is humility. God, I need you. And so I'm bringing myself to this book. And God, I'm asking you to teach me through this book. But there are different approaches. Let me give you three. There, and we'll call them, we'll kind of go from big portion to little portion. So one way is to read the Bible through in a year. And I know that some of you have been doing this. Some of you read the Bible straight through Genesis to Revelation in a year. That's about 4 chapters a day. Some of you read it chronologically. There's a chronological thing. You can go online and type in chronological Bible reading. And so you'll read, and sometimes you'll be reading along, and it looks like you're going straight through the Bible, and suddenly it'll pull in verses from other places. That's interesting to see. You know, these are the things that were happening at the same time, especially the book of Acts. I'm reading along. Paul's traveling. He's traveling in Thessalonica, and then I read the book of Thessalonians. And so it's an interesting thing. I like the chronological plan. Some of you have been reading McShane's, what we call McShane's plan. Young man in the early 19th century who took some from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament. Some of you have really benefited from that, to see how things are all connected and woven together. My brain doesn't like that kind of plan. I want one road. I don't want two roads. I want one road. So, but some of you I know have really found that helpful. The benefit from reading like that is it does prevent that cafeteria-style Bible reading that we just mentioned. You don't just go to the Book of Psalms. You don't just go to Ephesians or John. So you do get the sweep of the entire Word of God. The danger is, of course, that you just go through quickly and you don't really slow down. Like you run through the museum and you don't really look at what God's saying. Let me give a suggestion for this. If you do like the larger readings, and I think that is good, especially if you mix it with some smaller readings, but here's what I would suggest. Say you read through 4 chapters in the morning. You read through your 4 chapters. But at the end of the 4 chapters, go back. Go back to the verse or 2 or 3 where it really caught your eye. Things that you want to talk to God about. And stay there. Camp out there for a bit that day. Jot them down on a card. Take them with you to work. Take them with you to the kitchen. Stick them on your refrigerator. Go back to the places. And then that's the place where you meditate. And you talk to God about it. God, okay, I read 4 chapters, covered so much. But Lord, this passage in particular, this phrase, this paragraph, what does it tell me about you? What does it tell me about me? What do you want? God, how does this apply to my marriage? How does this apply to business, to church? So I think that would be a good antidote to the danger of kind of quickly perusing passages and not really sinking in. To go back. Now, that's one way. A second way, I would say, is the exact opposite. It's a very slow, meditative kind of pace. And that's where you pick one book, and you go from beginning to end. Don't hop around in the Bible. That's generally the worst approach. So you pick one book. Say you pick the book of Philippians, and you just go slowly reading through phrase by phrase, talking with God about that. That's how I spent most of my quiet times as a Christian. Of course, the benefit there is it's all meditation. And there's a lot of time for you just to talk to God about what that passage says and for Him to bring things to mind for you. The danger is that you're only getting small chunks at a time, and oftentimes you're reading it without any idea of the context. So if you're reading Philippians, you're reading Philippians 1, verses 5 and 6, but you haven't read through Philippians recently, so you don't know what chapters 2, 3, and 4 talk about, so you're kind of getting it out of context, and then the danger is that you're just free to think of, like, well, to me this means, and to me, and you kind of get to invent your own little world for that verse to fit in. So there's a danger there. A third way, and this is a way that I think is a good way, and personally, if I could give you advice, I would say, I would probably stagger these. I would probably do 1 year reading through the whole Bible, 1 year doing these, what I would consider kind of a moderate pace. The moderate pace is where you would take one book. So we take the book of Philippians. And at the beginning, it's a short book, so you could read it through in one sitting. So you read through Philippians straight through. You do that for about the first 7, 8, 9, 10 days. You've read through Philippians each morning, asking the Lord to teach you. Then, having done that, you go back. And maybe with a short commentary and with the open Bible in front of you, then you read through Philippians like that other way, that slow pace, where you go phrase by phrase until one kind of grabs you. And then you camp out there like a person walking along camping and he sees a stream and he sets his tent up there. And you stay there and you talk with God, as we've said in the past, kind of until the stream goes dry, and then you move on. So you feel like God has said everything that he's going to say to you about that passage right now. You may not understand all the hard to understand verses in the book of Philippians, but you feel that you've got the kind of the big picture from those early days of reading through it. But then your heart has slowed down and you've stood in front of each piece of art and you've talked with the one who painted it. There are a couple of good commentaries that go along with that kind of reading. One is, there's a little set that the British are publishing right now. It's a paperback set called the Welwyn Commentary Series. We have some of them up in the young men's study there. Up by my study, you walk in, there's some new bookshelves in there. There's some there. You're welcome to borrow them. I know that you know that because about half of them are missing. So we'll try to keep replacing them. If you have some at home, bring them back. But these are short commentaries, and so the writer at the beginning of the chapter will say, please read Philippians 1, 12 through 18. So that's only 7 verses. So you read through the 7 verses. And then he just gives 3 or 4 pages. And so you might walk through the scriptures with this person as a friend beside you. Another short commentary for the New Testament. I know this doesn't look like a short commentary, but it's Jeffrey Wilson. He is I think he's still alive. He's a Baptist in Great Britain. Very good theology, short comments. It's a commentary more to explain what the passage is talking about, where these are kind of sermons to go along with the passage. But Wilson covers almost all the New Testament letters. So this is Philippians to Hebrews and the book of Revelation. That's volume 2. Volume 1, Romans through 2 Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians. All right, got to get it right. So these are very helpful. Wilson is very simple, but deep. And so he only gives you a paragraph for every couple of verses. After you've read through, you go back to those verses that you really want to consider again, and Wilson is a help there. Another book that's always very helpful, and this was John Newton's favorite. So if you like John Newton, you ought to like this. This is a book called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It wasn't this book in particular, but what Newton liked to do more than anything for studying a passage was to go to a concordance and look at all the other places that the Bible talks about the same theme. So you're reading through Philippians and you get to the place where it talks about God finishing the work he's begun in you. This little book is not an expensive book. Most of you have computer programs that will do the same thing. You look up that verse in Philippians 1 and you have to have a magnifying lens. And you see this verse and it says the phrase you're looking at, and then it gives you about 13 other places that theme shows up in the Bible. So you compare verses with other verses to try to get a balanced understanding. Well, those are suggestions. I think that the key is this. The heart has to be submitted. And all those things we talked about, unprofitable reading, you can use these books, you can do that method. But if you're not careful, the unprofitableness will be there still. Well, one more thing. What about romance? I'm a romantic. I am. I mean, I dressed up like Robin Hood to ask her to marry me. Quite romantic. Fabulous green tights. You're not that romantic?
That's not romantic.
That's romantic. You just gotta have only a few candles in the room, you know? And strike your Errol Flynn pose and... Who was that? Oh, is that Kat? Talk with you later. So that was before iPhones. I wouldn't do it again for fear of the, Facebook. I'm not talking about that kind of romance. What about romance in the quiet time? When you were a young believer, but not physically young, but spiritually, do you remember, let's say you became a believer as an adult, and life is pretty hectic, it's full of things to do. Do you remember the way you used to plot and scheme and plan so that coming weekend or a little break or time of the day, you were going to be able to get alone and meet with the Lord? There was a romance there. There was a longing. And people that are in love, early days especially, there's all kinds of schemes. I mean, call it courtship all you want. There's scheming going on in the heart. Oh, how can we spend time together? Okay, mom, dad, fine. We'll date with you, you know? I'll date her dad. I don't care. I want to spend time with her. How can we spend time together? God, the believer, says, I've got so much going on. I've got the little kids. We've got these things every night. But when can I meet with you? And so the mind of the lover works and plans and thinks, well, Saturday, there's time there, or Tuesday night. So we just say to our husband or wife or to our kids, look, it's coming Tuesday. I want to have about an hour. I'm going to run up to the church. Some of you already do this. I'm really glad to see it. I come up to the church. I see evidences of little candy wrappers and empty coffee cups, and people come and they just spread a big blanket and sit and read. Sometimes they read my books. Sometimes they read their books. You're welcome to do that. When's the last time there was romance in the Bible between you and God? When was the last time you schemed to spend extra time with God? As a young believer, I used to think, okay, I'll go camping. And I'll just pack a tent and a Bible and a notebook and a pen, and I'll just go out in the woods, and I don't know how long I'll make it, but I'll just be out there and just time between me and the Lord. Or I want to go for a walk. So you get up early, you get a cup of coffee, strike out with your Bible, just walk down the road talking to God. There ought to be special times set apart. Now, Robert Murray McShane advised his people, if you want to increase your devotions, do it primarily by the daily increase. All right, and I do think that's the best choice. So if you only read in the Bible 5 minutes a day, move it up to 20. Move it to 15. That's better than saying, next, you know, on spring break, I'm going to have the whole week and I'm just going to read the Bible for a week. It doesn't usually work that way. But on top of that, so you move your reading up from 10 to 20 minutes a day. You stay away from the television and the newspaper long enough. But on top of that, the Christian's yearning for special seasons, just you and the Lord. Well, may the Lord help us not to neglect His Word and not to allow it to be unprofitable to us.